day. That's a bad sign, because I was just getting ready to say that I've actually been really excited to share this message with you guys today, but usually the ones that I'm like excited to share are the ones that people are kind of like, yeah, so, and the ones that I go, they go, man, the Lord just spoke through you this week. That's usually how it works, but I just think this is really cool. What we're going to be able to see in Scripture. I get excited when I see patterns. Like, you'll see what I'm talking about as we go through this, but the Bible is just so amazing in how everything is so interwoven, and there's these patterns that you see things even coming full circle in the Word that are, you see these, and like, to be able to teach a passage like this and to be able to share what I'm going to be able to share with you guys this morning and see how the Word speaks of itself and how it all comes back around. There's no other book you can do this with. I don't care how great a teacher you are. I don't care what textbook you're using. There's just no other book like this, because this Word is living and powerful, and we're blessed to be able to have it. Amen? Amen. So we're going to start in verse 23. Let's read verse 1 and 2, and then I'm going to give you some background before we go forward. Actually, let's pray first. How about that? I think I've heard of that somewhere. Lord, we just thank you so much for the chance to come together and to be able to study your Word. Lord, we thank you for the fact that we can even hold this in our hands. Lord, we know that we hold this book in our hands, Lord, but that it was paid for in blood. That, Lord, that there were martyrs throughout the years that gave their lives so that your Word could be spread. That, Lord, this book that we hold, Lord, is not only given to us because of the blood of men, but, Lord, it speaks to the blood of your Son, Father. Lord, this is a very bloody and beautiful book, Lord, of blood spilt on our behalf. And so, Father, as we open it, I pray, Lord, that you would just speak to us, Lord, that your Word would be confirmed in us, Lord. That, Lord, the thoughts the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. And that, Father, these things, if they are of you, they would produce fruit in our lives, Father, that your Word would not return void, that it would accomplish its purpose. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Joshua 23, verse 1. Now it came about after many days when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all her enemies on every side, and Joshua was old and advanced in years, that Joshua called for all of Israel, for their elders, their heads, and their judges, and their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in years. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian, Joshua at this point, well, we know actually from chapter 24, we'll see in a moment, that Joshua is 110 years old when he dies. According to Josephus, Joshua spent 40 years in Egypt, then the people of Israel were 40 years in wandering, and then the conquests, the fights, the Battle of Jericho, all of those things took a period of about 7.5 years. Well, if that would make him 87, and now we're about to see his farewell address here in Scripture, which puts him at 110, so that we see that there's a significant period of time that takes place between chapters 22 and chapter 23, a pretty significant period of time. And so from chapter 22, as we saw last week, the people of Israel were on the edge of civil war. Like, battles were ready to break out. But because wisdom prevailed, because they attacked sin and they attacked issues that they had with each other in a very wise and godly way, unity was spared, peace was preserved, and everything is great. That shalom, as we talked about last week, was preserved in Israel. But now it could be as many as 27 years later, and we're coming here to chapter 23, and this is Joshua's farewell address. There's actually going to be two of them. Chapter 24 is also a farewell address by Joshua, but that one will be different. Joshua's farewell address in chapter 24 is him speaking to the people of Israel, the farewell address to the nation. That's not what this is. In this particular passage, this is Joshua's farewell address to his leaders. It says that he called the judges and the officers and the heads, the elders. What we're talking about here are the leaders of community. Now, a lot of these people may have been very young when some of the battles started, and they've risen to places of preeminence through the battle and through the years following. Don't know for sure. We know for sure there would be guys like Caleb would be there, Phinehas would be there, Eleazar would be there. Some of these kind of guys are here. But these are his leaders, and these are the men who are going to be charged with setting the pace for the nation for years to come. Joshua knows his day has come and that he's going to be ending soon. So we've got these two different addresses. We'll look at chapter 23 this week, chapter 24 next week. And I want you to notice a couple of things about them as we go through them. The first thing I want you to notice is that though peace and victory were granted by God, that though they are experiencing shalom, that peace in Israel, and that was a gift of God, no doubt, the very fact that they dwell in the vicinity of their enemies is evidence of their slothfulness or their lack of obedience or just plain cowardice. Because what were they supposed to do when they came into the land of Canaan? They were supposed to wipe all of them out, but they don't do that. There's still people living in the region, Canaanites living amongst them, and it's a source of real concern for Joshua. It's not according to Joshua's plan. That's important that we know. The second thing that I want you guys to understand, and this gets into this idea of these patterns. There's a pattern that's going to develop in this passage. Joshua, though this passage is only 16 verses, it's not by any means a long passage. Just this weekend, we were in one that's 60. So this is a small book or a small chapter in the Bible, but in only 16 verses, Joshua is going to use one phrase 13 times. Over and over and over, he's going to say, the Lord your God, the Lord your God, the Lord your God, the Lord your God. Fast forward, the Lord your God, the Lord your God, 13, the Lord your God. 13 times, Joshua's going to say in this passage, the Lord your God. And I want you to understand, I took that specific phrase and I tried to break that down today as I was studying that, and just every possible translation or meaning or what one version of the Bible says versus the other and all those kind of things. What is every possible meaning of the words in that phrase, the Lord your God? Because if he's repeating it 13 times and these are good writers that wrote the Bible, then there's a purpose to that. This isn't like a speech impediment. It's not a stutter. So in this phrase, the Lord your God, the word Lord is used throughout Scripture in the following ways: Jehovah, leader, chief, mighty one, master, principal, master teacher, or the one who has authority. That's what Lord means. The word God can be used as God, judge, or great and mighty one. It's defined in those terms. And then you have the third word that's the key phrase in there, the Lord your God. The word your literally translates of you. So if you were to break that down and put it in really, it's very wooden, very clunky English, but if you were to really lay out exactly what they're saying, they would be saying things such as Jehovah, the mighty one, master and judge of you. That's what they're saying. So you see over and over and over, 13 times in just 16 verses, Joshua keeps hitting this. God, this is who he is. You, this is who you are. And he's restating over and over this hierarchy that is clear in Scripture. That God is the master and judge, and that we are underneath his umbrella of authority and of lordship. Okay? And the third thing that I want you to notice before we head forward is this, or be aware of. Joshua is a really good leader. We know this. He's a really good leader. He might be the best national leader, start to finish. When you weigh out successes and failures, it's very arguable that he's the greatest leader the nation of Israel has ever had. He's certainly in the discussion, no question about it. He's really good at what he does. And he's lived a long life. And now he's at the end of his life, and he's speaking these final words. It would bid us well to listen and to pay attention to what he has to say. If he finds out that I talked about him in this way, I'll be in trouble, so don't tell him. But Bob Smith, who's been a congressman, was a United States congressman from Oregon for years and years, is a part of our church. And several times I've had the opportunity, or my wife and I have had the opportunity to go to dinner with them and talk with him. And Bob is... I'm not going to say how old Bob is because I'd really get in trouble for that. But Bob's been around for a while and he's seen a lot of stuff. And he's talked to a lot of people and he's experienced a lot of things. And he's been around a lot of great minds and great thinkers and all of this kind of stuff. And so whenever we get together for dinner and things like that, I don't just sit there and like do all the talking. That would be stupid. What I do is tell me about when you worked with Reagan, and then I just shut up. And the stories just come. And they're fascinating. And there's like, there's wisdom and there's insight. And there's, you know, when a guy like that starts to speak, you just listen and you clue in. And the word even talks about how a man of gray hair, that that's his glory. That especially someone like Joshua, who's walked with God, who's been face to face with Jesus Christ, who's been through so many things. And now he's coming to the end of his life and he's given his, these are my final words. That's when we should do the whole, what was the commercial, E.F. Hutton or something like that, where everybody just freezes and listens in? Was that E.F. Hutton? Anyone? E.F. Hutton, all right, cool. Just dated myself. But so these guys here, and understand too, Joshua has a purpose in what he's doing. Again, the writers of the Bible are really good writers. And the things that are being done are guided by the Holy Spirit. They're not just page fillers. There's a purpose here. And any good dad, you guys know this, any good dad doesn't just live to provide and care for his children during his life. What a really good dad wants to do is provide and care for his children throughout their lives. What I mean by that is that a good father should be working and planning and doing whatever he can to make sure that even in the day when he is gone and removed from the equation, that his children will do well without him. And that's what's going on with Joshua here. He's at the end of his life. These are his kids. This is the nation that he's been leading for all these years. He's poured his heart and soul into all of this, and he sees already evidences of problems that could be on the horizon, and he's really desperately wants to make sure that they do well after he's gone. And so he calls his leaders together, and he's sharing his last words. And I should say, too, that his fears along these things are very valid. His fears about what's going to happen to them down the road are very valid, because as these men get older, the eyewitnesses to many of the things that the Lord has done through the nation of Israel, they're dying off. They're going to start disappearing. And it's not going to be long before the people of Israel, no one will be left that has actually seen and experienced some of the miraculous things that God has done. In just 2 weeks, we'll be in the book of Judges. And in Judges chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "When Joshua dismissed the people, the sons of Israel each went to his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen the great work that the Lord did." But then in verse 10, it says, "But all that generation, when they were gathered to their fathers, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel." So very soon, this generation's going to die off, and the one that's coming up afterward has not experienced all of these miraculous things that God has done, and it's going to be a problem. Joshua sees this on the horizon, so in his final words, there's a purpose to what he's writing. He wants his kids to do well after he's gone. And so he says, beginning in verse 3, "You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. See, I have apportioned to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes. With all the nations which I have cut off from the Jordan, even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun, the Lord your God, he will thrust them out from before you and drive them from before you, and you will possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or the left, so that you will not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them or serve them or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done this day. For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you. And as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you. but they will be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. And it shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you from off this good land, which the Lord your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you will perish quickly from off the good land which he has given you. So in Joshua's farewell address, I want you to notice something. Joshua has a habit, he has a pattern, not just in this passage, but you'll see it in the next chapter. We saw it in chapters previously. We've seen it over and over throughout the book of Joshua. In the book of Joshua, he has a pattern of continuing to reach back and remind people of what God has done for them in the past. He's constantly saying, remember how the Lord did this. Remember how one of you chased off this many people. We see that in this particular passage. Look at verse 3. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these nations because of you. Look at verse 9. For this day the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you. No man has stood before you to this day. Verse 10. One of your men puts to flight 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you. And in verse 14, not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled, not one has failed. He's always going back and saying, remember this? Remember what God did? Don't forget what God did. Don't forget what God did. Well, when you look at that in the context of Scripture, and in particular in this specific passage that we're in, when you look at what the actual context, how is that being used? What is Joshua's purpose when he's saying this? It becomes very clear. Joshua's purpose in reminding them of the good things God has done in the past is that that would be their motivation in continuing to walk with the Lord. That over time, they would be able to remember the things God had done for them, and that would serve as a motivation for them to continue to serve the Lord. Because see, when they're in battle, when they're right in the middle of it, right in the thick of it, and the miraculous victories are going down, and they're right at war, obedience then is easy. Because they're seeing this stuff just go down all around them, and they're seeing miraculous victory, and it's like you're on that walking on the clouds kind of feeling. Everything's going well. The Lord's doing so much stuff through you. That's easy, but it's not always like that. It's tough to stay on that edge for a long period of time. At a certain point, you just want to rest and sort of let your guard down, don't you? You ever been driving in a snowstorm before? You ever got caught in a bad, I know you have. You ever got caught? He's like, yeah, you guys, he drives a long way every day. But you ever get in these snowstorms and you get the chains on, you do whatever it is you got to do, and you start driving and you're going really slow, but it's a long process. What happens when you're right in the middle of that storm? I mean, you're doing everything right, aren't you? 10 and 2, 10 and 2. No time for phone calls. We got to do exactly what we're doing. Turn the radio down. We want to focus, pay attention. You're watching your distance between you and the car in front of you. You're really upset about the distance between you and the car behind you. You're pumping your brakes really gently. You're signaling. You're doing everything right because it's on the line and you know the consequences of a mistake and you're on it. But what also happens while you're doing that, we've all experienced this, you get tired, don't you? Like you get tired quick driving in a storm like that. You get tired of your eyes being so focused and straining through the glare of the snow and holding the thing like this, and you can't wait till you get down that backside of that mountain and you hit that dry pavement and you can just kind of go, and just relax. Well, that's what Joshua's worried is going to happen with these guys. And he's seeing evidence of it already. Like I said, they were supposed to have gone into that land after all those major battles. The land was subdivided and given to each of the tribes, and then those tribes were supposed to go claim their territory. But that's not what they've done. And there's still enemy in all of these areas, but they've been fighting for a really long time. And so finally they just get to a point where they're just going, and they're starting to rest. They don't feel like fighting anymore. And Joshua knows this is going to get worse because now they've got these guys living around them in the land. And as time goes on, less and less and less are they going to feel like following the Lord. There's going to be other things that are going to come their way that they're going to feel like doing. They're going to see maybe a Canaanite guy or a Canaanite gal that's going to catch their eye. And they're going to say, you know what? I feel like hanging out with that guy. Specifically, the sin that Joshua specifically points out that he's worried that they'll fall suspect to is the actual intermarrying of the Canaanite people. Now, for clarification purposes, this is a passage and others like it have been used unlawfully, using the law unlawfully, as Paul would say, has been used to justify and say that, see, God is not for people of two different races or two different cultures like that intermarrying. And they'll say, see, that's what's going on here. That is not at all what is going on in this passage. I mean, if you understand the whole context of Scripture and what God's been doing through them, first of all, you know that Moses himself married a Cushite woman who is an Ethiopian woman. You also know that when Israel left Egypt and came out to the Promised Land where they are now, a great number of Egyptian people came with them. So there's already mixed marriages and things that have been going on within the people there. And then also you have Rahab, that harlot from Jericho who was Canaanite. What happened? She's saved. She's brought into the nation of Israel, and eventually she marries one and becomes part of the very lineage of Jesus Christ. She's a Canaanite herself. So the issue is not, it's not a racism or a prejudice or anything like that. God is not at all against different races or different cultures intermarrying. What he's really against is someone who is a believer, who's a follower, a disciple of Christ, intermarrying with someone who is not. That's what he's against. And the pagan culture that's there, Joshua knows the Israeli history has been to get kind of drawn towards those idols. They've got a history of it, and it's going to continue after this as well. So that's what he's against here. And he knows that there's going to come a time as they begin to get comfortable, as they begin to kind of breathe out, they're not on edge, they're not fighting battles anymore, that they're not always going to feel like following the Lord. And so Joshua is always reminding them, remember what God did for you. Remember what God did for you. Remember what God did for you. Why is that? Because when they get to the point that they don't feel like following God and they feel like doing something else, Joshua wants them not to go with their feelings. He wants them to fall back on what they know. That's what he wants them to do. He wants them to stop worrying about, well, I don't feel like this, I don't feel like that. And he wants them to go back to the fact that there are certain things that we know. Some people think that biblical faith or Christianity, when you become a Christian, that you just leap over logic and truth and knowledge and all of those things. And there's men like Kierkegaard who invented, or I should say coined the phrase leap of faith. That's a great phrase. But that can be a really dangerous phrase too, to say that, oh, everything, we just forget knowledge, la, 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 and we just kind of go with what we got. And throughout Scripture, there are places throughout the Bible where he's saying, don't be ignorant of this. And most of the time, it's motivation for perseverance that's behind it. That's the whole book of Revelation. That's what the whole book of Revelation is for, to encourage us, to help us to understand that, hey, things get rough, the world's getting rougher, there's bad times coming, there's all this kind of stuff, but persevere. Don't be ignorant of this, brethren. There's more to this than just the earth that we live in. There's more going on than you realize, and he's coming back. God wants us to not go off of our feelings in our decisions to follow God. He wants us to take logical decisions to obey him, to follow him, and to listen to him. He wants us not to go with what we feel, but what we know. Now, but here's the other part of that. It's not just enough that you know what God did in the past, But clearly, and we'll see in this passage as well, and throughout Scripture, it's not just enough that we know what God did in the past, but also that our lives be rearranged in such a way as to show that they have been affected by those actions. Now, this is a teaching that in years past, I would have been really nervous about, like, I got to get this just right, and I got to say this just right, because I was always fearful that someone would hear this, and they would take that and say, so I have to really live a certain way in order to be a Christian, and if I live a certain way, then I'll be saved. And that's not what I'm talking about, and if you were here on Sunday, you know that. If you weren't, get the CD, go online, whatever, but the Bible is crystal clear in Ephesians. By grace are you saved through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Our salvation is the gift of God given freely to us on our best day. If we were doing everything right, our righteousness is as filthy rags. On that very day, it's as if we're just disgusting before God, even still, because of that sinful nature that we have. And so Jesus Christ dies on the cross for our sin, and his righteousness is then imputed to us through grace and grace alone, if we will simply say, Jesus Christ is Lord. If we will commit, repent of our sins, and turn our lives to him, it's free of charge. That's salvation. But once you're saved, that now becomes that thing that Jesus has done for you. Just like the people of Israel who have been delivered from Egypt, which is a picture, if you will, of our salvation from the bondage of sin, Joshua's saying, remember how the Lord saved you. Remember how the Lord did this. Remember these things in the past. And the implication is what he's saying in Scripture is that it's not just that we know what happened, but that then our lives should be arranged to show the effect of that thing that happened. That we don't just go about our lives just any old way we want and say, oh, that was great, but it has no effect. There should be an effect there. James Montgomery Boyce calls those things present obligations, is what he calls them. He says, in view of past actions of grace that God has done for us, that we now as believers have present obligations that we are to take advantage of. And some of them are portrayed here in this passage. In fact, two of them. There's two in this particular passage, the most important really. And the first one is obedience, and the second one is a love for God. These are our present obligations, obedience and a love for God. Number one is obedience. Look at verse 6. He says, be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. Now, somebody that's been paying attention as we've been going through Joshua, you know that that phrase didn't come from Joshua. Where has Joshua heard that before? Who said it before? Loud. No. Try again. Who? I can't hear you. All right, I'll pretend somebody said God.
God.
Yes, God. Somebody said, God did that in Joshua chapter 1, which you didn't listen to me teach. In Joshua chapter 1, it says this. Be strong and courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. So Joshua, from day one, when he's put in charge, God pulls him aside and he says, listen, be very careful to do everything that I've said in this particular book. And what we are talking about here, and Joshua reiterates in chapter 23, it's specific to the written word of God. Do you guys see that? In verse 6, be very firm and keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. It's not just like, so just make sure you behave in life and be a good person. It's that this is the word of God. God is the Lord your God, as he's reiterated over and over. That means God has authority over our life. This is the word of God given to us, and therefore our lives, when compared to the grace of God, should be oriented in such a way that we are obedient to the word of God in response to the good that he's done for us. And this happens throughout Scripture, not just in Joshua. Even when the law is given in Exodus chapter 20, the first thing God says, Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, then God spoke all of these words saying, I am, and here's that phrase, the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. And he goes on into the Ten Commandments. But he starts out by saying, I'm the Lord your God. He establishes his authority and our relationship with him. And then he says, remember what I did for you. And he points back to these past actions as motivation to say, now, here's what the law is. And so we see that this call of obedience is specifically given to also, again, the written word of God. So the first of these present obligations is our obedience. The second one is a love for God. Look at verse 8. But you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done this day. Look at verse 11. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. Not only are we called to obey the Lord our God, but we're called to love him. Now, I love my kids. And as someone who's trying his best to be a good father, I'm doing everything that I can to try to take care of my kids, to provide for my kids. My daughter, she turned 5 this weekend, and so we had our 5th birthday party, and she wanted to go bowling for some reason, so we all went bowling, and I'm terrible, but that's okay, because we're just getting the one gift she really wanted. We couldn't find in stores anywhere. We ended up having to order it because we wanted to make sure we got her what she wanted. We just really want to bless her. But that's not all that we want out of that relationship with her. I want her to obey me. I want my daughter to respect what I have to say, to understand that the things that we put in place, there's a reason behind it. And I want her to grow up to be a disciplined, obedient little girl. I want her to listen to what I say. But that's not all I want out of the relationship. What I really also want, maybe more than any of that other stuff, I want my daughter to love me. I mean, when we were at the bowling alley and we're having this birthday party and it's just noisy and all this stuff's going on, and my little girl comes up to me and she was leaning on me there and she goes, "Daddy, date night's coming soon." That's what she said. Because she knows on birthdays we do a really nice put on a tie, all of us, or just me and her, I should say, one-on-one, take my daughters out on the town, really nice restaurant, movie, whatever they want to do, daddy date night. And here she is in the bowling alley with her friends here and bowling going on and cake and gifts and prizes. But the fact that she whispers in my ear, "Oh, daddy date night's going," that is everything to me as a father. I want her to love me. It's a form of confirmation to this covenant that I have with my daughter in a certain sense. I mean, there's a part of me that's almost just longing and desperate to hear them say it. There's nights when I've put them to bed at night and they're being silly, they're in the same room and they're talking back and forth, and I'm like, "All right, guys, good night, I love you," but they're talking with each other and goofing off and they didn't even hear me. I can't walk away from that. I gotta hear it. And I'll stop and go, "I said, I love you." And you're like, "How narcissistic are you?" But I mean, listen, I want to hear that my children love me. I'm desperate for that, aren't you? Those of you that are parents? Now, it's an imperfect analogy in the fact that God is not desperate or lacking in that way whatsoever. But throughout Scripture, it becomes really clear God wants his children to love him. He commands it. In fact, in Deuteronomy 6:5, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Think about that a second. That means hold nothing back. That means you love him with every ounce of energy you have, with every emotion, with every instance of willpower, with everything you have. It's a 100%, leave it all out on the field, hold back nothing, love God with every fiber of your being. No show of hands, because who can say? And see, I've had people say that that's a problem for them, and I understand. I've had people talk to me before and they go, "See, I don't get that. I go to a worship service, or I'll go to church and I'll be sitting in the pews and I'll sit next to somebody, and Jeff, I look over and they're worshiping with tears coming down their face, and I can see this emotional love that they have, and I want to do that, but I just don't have it. I see that I'm supposed to do that, but it's just not there. How do I make that emotion? How do I make that love?" I think that's where Joshua and where God would come in and say, you don't go with what you feel. You go with what you know. There was some time not long ago that I did a wedding. And I got the people that I did the wedding for were really gracious. We'd done a lot of premarital counseling and spent a lot of time together. And every once in a while, the pastors who do weddings, a lot of times you'll get a gift. And I was given a particular gift for doing this wedding. I got $100 for doing a wedding. And I was really like, oh, awesome, because I need a new fly fishing reel. And I really did. Now, I know it's need with a little in, but I could really use a new reel because this guy hooked me up with this rod, but I don't have a reel for it. And I'm thinking, that's going to really help me out. That's going to go towards that. And I was really excited about that. Really felt like getting online and finding that reel I was looking for. But the Lord so clearly impressed on my heart, nope, don't do that. What? Don't. The Lord clearly put it on my heart, give it to your wife. Give the whole thing to your wife. And I'm not doing this to do this, although points for Jeff, but that's not what I'm trying to do here. But what I'm saying is I want you to see the analogy because this is what the Lord put on my mind. He said, think about the fact that even when you go fishing, it's because she's agreed to watch the kids while you're gone. And suddenly all this stuff that the Lord was putting in my mind of like all these things, ways that my wife has shown me grace in the past. And so now the knowledge of the things that my wife has done for me becomes the motivation to show love to her. I felt like buying a reel, but that's self-love, you understand. But then I went, look what she's done for me in the past. You know what? She deserves it. The very fact that I can have the job that I have is because of sacrifices that my wife makes. So you know what? And I had to force her to take it. That's how selfless she is in that. I have much to learn from her. I'm not looking at her right now because she's probably crying. But that's what it is. And see, here's the thing. When you do something like that, even when you don't feel like doing it, when you feel like buying the reel or the whatever it is that you're after, but you choose instead because of the sacrifices that your loved one has done, you choose to be selfless and to do something else with it, you know what happens? The feelings come with that, don't they? They're not the engine, they're the caboose, I've heard it said before. And the feelings come with that. And suddenly, man, that's way better than getting a new reel. Besides, if you do it enough, she'll probably buy the reel for you. I'm joking. Totally kidding. But anyway, look, here's the deal. What is it that we know? If it's not going with your feeling, it's go on what you know. First, we know what the Lord's done for us in the past. And second, what do we know? We know what the Word says in 1 Corinthians 13 when it describes love and says straight up, love's not a feeling in the first place. So if we're commanded to show love to God and you say, but I'm stuck in this place where I don't have that feeling, I don't have that emotion, I don't have that love to give God, yes, you do. It's a decision of the will. It's a motivation based on what God has done for you in the past and you making the decision to say, I will now love God by serving him with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my might. Knowing that we're imperfect, we're going to fail, there's going to be tough seasons, but then we remember what he did for us in the past. We come to the table and we have communion and we remember, look what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross. How can I not? He's my Lord, but he died for me. How can I not love him? And then your life gets totally rearranged around that knowledge. Does that make sense? And so he says, don't go on what you feel. So how do we then, the logical question would be, if we're supposed to love God, how is it that we show love to God? It's not by handing him a $100 bill. What is it that we do to show love to God? Well, the scriptures teach us that very clearly. Joshua 22:5, be careful to observe the commandments and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and to hold fast to him. Deuteronomy 6:5, we already covered, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and might. But John 14, and hear the words of Jesus Christ break it down really clearly. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. What you see clearly is that the love of God is expressed to him through the keeping of his word. That if I could get really modern pop culture, people go, what's your love language? What's your love language? Scripture says, there it is. that you want to express your love to God, then you look back on what the past was. You realize what he's done for you, and that becomes the motivating reason and knowledge in your life to follow his commandments as you go forward. And in that, you are loving God with all your soul and with all your might. And there's one more passage. 1 John 5, verse 1 through 3 says this. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. It says in the word, his commandments are not burdensome. And there's been times in my life even where teaching about obedience out of fear that people would misunderstand that as, hey, don't put your trip on me and you're preaching works. Listen, it's not burdensome. It looks like it may be on this side. Maybe on this side you're like, but I really wanted that real. And now I'm going to have to make this sacrifice. But then when you step out and you're walking in faith, empowered by the Spirit, and you're loving God like this, you find out that you are never lacking any good thing. That his word is not burdensome. In fact, there's one last pattern that we see here in this passage. Again, it begins in verse 14. Read with me. Now behold, today I am going the way of the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. It shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you from off this land which the Lord your God has given you, this good land. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you will perish quickly from off the good land. These last three verses are the verses that most people dislike the most out of this passage, because it's talking about the flip side of that, the consequences that come with us choosing not to give God lordship over our lives. But we also see in these last three verses, four times Joshua pounds home this word good, the good word of God, the good word. And that is not a pattern that is confined to Joshua chapter 23 alone. See, here's the deal. God could have said, I want you to obey my commandments because I said so. He could have said that and be totally justified in that because he's the creator. And he has creator rights over us by our creator, but he didn't say that. He also could have said, follow me or you're toast. Because I am more powerful than you, I am bigger than you. As an omnipotent being, again with creator rights, as if it's a threat, I will smush you if you don't, but that is not the motivation God gives us to follow him. What we see throughout scripture is follow God and follow his word because he is good. Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Psalm 69:16, answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me. Psalm 84:11, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Psalm 105, the Lord is good and his love endures forever. Psalm 103:5, he satisfies your desires with good things. Psalm 119:39, your ordinances are good. John 10:11, the Lord is the good shepherd. Romans 7:12, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Romans 8:28, in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Romans 12:2, test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts that I have towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of good and not evil, to bring you a future and a hope. And as we've read already, Joshua 21:45, not one of the good promises which the Lord has made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. And in our passage here, Joshua 23, verse 14, you know in your hearts and in your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All has been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. I just want to encourage you guys, don't fall into the trap of thinking that somehow the grace of God excludes obedience to his word. If you do that, you're neglecting one of the very avenues God has given us to be able to show him how much we love him. And the motivation for that isn't of constraint or threats or any of that. It's that we would remember how good he has been. That we would trust how good he has been to us for so long and realize that he's not just been good, he is good, and he promises he will always be good to us. So why wouldn't we want to live in obedience to his word? Why wouldn't we want to understand his precepts and apply them to grow? I know that there's going to be separation. I mean, Joshua's saying right here, hey, don't mingle with some of these people. There's things that you're going to have to give up. I understand that. I understand there's going to be sacrifices. There's life patterns that change, but it's good, is what Scripture says. And usually on this side of it, it looks really rough. But when you get to the other side, you always experience what really the entire theme of the book of Joshua is. There's rest. And who doesn't want that? Amen? So can we all stand and pray?